So for those who weren't with us this morning, then we were examining chapter 7 and verse 1, but taking into account the prayer that was spoken by Solomon at the dedication, his dedicatory prayer, and all of that was pointing to. And that was really, as I mentioned at the end of the sermon, in many ways that whole sermon was an introduction to what we hope to look at this evening. And so we saw then that Solomon had built the temple, the first temple. This is the beginning of the period of temple worship, and we looked at a few more details. And we saw that Solomon prayed and then brought many sacrifices, and we saw that these sacrifices and these prayers were accepted by God, for God poured out fire from heaven to ignite those sacrifices, to accept them, to, as we mentioned, to say amen to the prayer and to the desire of Solomon as king on behalf of the people. We saw aspects of Solomon's work there as king, yes, as King Solomon, but also as priest with the words of benediction and the word of prayer. And we see also that he was a prophet, because there were prophetic words, that his word is in the scripture. And we know that he himself was a writer of prophetic word, being the author of certain books in the scriptures. And we noticed also that he did not personally sacrifice. We know that was forbidden to the king. And so when it says in verse 7, for example, that Solomon sacrificed, what it means is, in the same way that Solomon did not build the altar himself, he had it built, in the same way he had the animals sacrificed. But it was under his command, and therefore it's as good as saying he did it. But he did not lay hold on that priestly aspect of the work. We see that that was left up to the house of Aaron. And then what we saw, the very hand of God himself by the pouring out of that fire. And so we considered also that there were these 7 days of dedication. There was a solemn feast day, and then there were another 7 days of feasting. This was a national feast. This was a glorious matter. This is really and truly, although they had settled the land for say 410 years or so, but now they are really settled that the place where God had promised that he would put his name in perpetuity forever and ever, he would have his name there and his people could always go there, was now established. Gone were the tents and the cloths of the tabernacle. Now was come a stone and marble of that permanent presence of God with his people. And so this is a wondrous truth. And it was, by all accounts, a wonderful temple, a beautiful place to come into. If you know later on in the book of Nehemiah, that the people, the elder generation who knew this temple, and that temple would have been like 400 years old at the time, but they, 500 even, and so they would have remembered how beautiful it was, although it was old and maybe somewhat worn and a patina on the marble, but they remembered its beauty, and then they looked at this thing that we're trying to rebuild, and they wept. And so it was a beautiful place. For a beautiful purpose, although we might think otherwise, because it is a house of sacrifice. And then we think of sacrifice, we think of the death of animals, we think the blood being poured out, we consider the animals being opened up and the fat being laid separately and all these other aspects. And we might think, well, is that not gruesome? Yes, sin is gruesome. As the gruesomeness of sacrifice points out, that sin means death and sin means corruption. But an animal stands in our place. So it is a house of sacrifice for the greater truth that it means peace between us and God. It means forgiveness from God. It means that we can rejoice when we come into the house of the Lord because we have become his people and he is our God. But we see now that Solomon has sent all the people home. And if we read the context very clearly, it is that very same night he has sent the people home. No doubt everything has been cleared up, and no doubt Solomon himself is tired. It's been a long 15 days, and of course all the preparation, the years of building and planning and management before then. But now on that night, we see that the Lord appears to him. And the Lord is very shall we say, open and honest, and the Lord would not be anything else but honest, of course. And he's very clear that he is intending to bring testings and trials upon his people. He's not holding back from that truth. But it's in the context of saying these things that we then hear the promise that God makes to his people. In verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And these and many other matters then, when we consider the Lord bringing pestilence, the Lord bringing drought, the Lord bringing armies and enemies in, we understand especially, we may not get that from these few verses here, but we get that from the prayer that Solomon made, and many of the things that we hear that the Lord speaking of to Solomon in this vision, in this dream. Many of the things that the Lord mentions are also echoes of Solomon's prayer, which shows very clearly that the Lord is answering Solomon's prayers and petitions. It doesn't go into every detail, for Solomon brought many petitions. But each time he says that the Lord would bring drought because the people have sinned, that the Lord would bring in pestilence because the people have sinned. And so we must understand that from the context of what Solomon had prayed, that the Lord is bringing these testings, he's bringing these trials in because of the people's sin. The people would sin. He knew that. He also knew that Solomon would sin. And what we read here, where he speaks about that if he would walk before him as David his father walked, then he would establish his throne. But if you turn away and forsake him and serve other gods, and if you know your scriptures, you know that that happened. You know that the people turned away. You know that the temple was destroyed, albeit a rebuilt temple. And rebuilt by Herod the Great. But that temple standing on the same spot as a replacement for the temple, even the temple that was partially restored in the time of Nehemiah, but that temple was destroyed and was leveled to the ground and indeed become a byword and a proverb. Even to this day. If you remember when we looked at Habakkuk, I suppose this would be in 2020, and I can't remember the month, but we looked at Habakkuk 3. In Habakkuk 3, we see that he prays a prayer, and at the beginning of that prayer, he says in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And it's this phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. And this is really what we're considering when we look at verse 14. As the Lord is coming with wrath against his people who have turned wickedly against him, and yet we have this idea, this understanding that the Lord is coming to his people. And it is as it were, he is saying, in wrath I will remember mercy. In wrath I will remember mercy. If my people which are called by my name will allow me in wrath to remember mercy and will humble themselves and pray, etc. And so the Lord is saying to us, this is how you, by your hand and by your prayers, that you can cause me to turn my righteous wrath into mercy. And so that's the title of the message, with the Lord's gracious help this evening, turning God's wrath into mercy. So let us open up the message this evening and see from verse 13. Now verse 13 giving us that context, building up from everything that we've seen and heard this morning. The days of dark providence. The days of dark providence. The Lord says this to Solomon when he says, I've heard thy prayer and I have chosen this place, that he's accepting all that Solomon has done for his name. But then he goes immediately in to speak in verse 13 to say, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. We see then divine providence at work. And what is providence? This is where the Lord, well, from the word providence, we have the word provide. All things are provided of God. Not all things are acceptable to God. Not all things are godly. But God's hand, the hand of providence, provides, prepares all things. And so we see this divine providence that's mentioned here, and the Lord is very direct, he's very clear. Maybe he's too direct and too clear, for almost in his second sentence in speaking to Solomon, he doesn't start reminiscing about the 2 weeks that they've just had in his presence. He comes straight in with this difficult truth that he directs and commands every force of nature, and he directs and commands every force of man. He directs and commands everything. And this can be for some people a very hard doctrine to swallow. But the Lord begins almost with that doctrine when he speaks to King Solomon. And here is the question and the difficulty that some may have is, how could a loving and a merciful God, a kind God, allow sickness and famine in the world, in the land of his people? Should we bring it all narrow down? Yes, in the world in general, but now into the land of Israel. How could the Lord even allow that, and even allow tyrants to rule? That's an honest question, but it is a limited understanding of who God is. As God has revealed himself in his word, God is still loving. God is still very merciful when he permits and directs the curses of our sinful existence to have their effect. For we must grow up. The people of God must mature. We must grow up. A child, as they're growing up, of course, they're protected when they're small and they're weak and they're defenseless. And as they go up and their little hearts are exposed to mean happenings, of course, there are to be to protection. But at a given moment, the child has got to stand on its own 2 feet. It's got to bear the effects of its own bad decisions. And it's the effects of ignoring the wise counsel of their parents. And of course, from the word of God. And so this is what we understand here, is God's people know the truth. They know the way to go. They know what is offensive to God, and they know who their God is. They know how God has treated their people in the past, his people, themselves, their forebears. And so they know God. They are without excuse, is what I'm trying to say. And so that the Lord allowing the results of their sinful decisions and actions to come back upon them is actually righteous. It's correct. It would be in many ways a lie. Now, does the Lord temper and dampen and limit an awful lot of this? Yes, because he is merciful and forgiving and kind. And when he determines that a sinful president will invade a foreign country and will cause the death of many thousands of civilians and of soldiers, he is still loving and merciful. And when he allows these things, or when he permits, let's bring it very personally then, when he permits you to sin against him, he is still kind and merciful, although he rebukes you and he chastises you because you are not a bastard, but you are his own child. And so from that personal level to a national level, even to an international level, yes, God is in control of everything and everyone. And then we understand that this God who is sovereign over every atom and every creature and every star is also merciful and kind and loving. Let us not have a two-dimensional or a one-dimensional understanding of who a God is. But we see, therefore, that he controls these things. If I shut up heaven, if I command the locusts, if I send pestilence, none of this is an accident. None of this happens outside of the determination of God. And as we said, we see that the king did not build physically the altar. The king did not sacrifice, and yet it says he sacrificed. And God is king. If I command the locusts, if I send pestilence, yes, he will send a wicked man. He will send a wicked Nebuchadnezzar to come and to destroy the temple. to some degree, and to take away the people in waves of captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is still guilty of his own crime against that people, and yet the Lord is sovereign, is the King of Kings. So we see the divine providence, a wonderful truth, also a fearful truth. Secondly, we see the difficult predicaments that he speaks of. There are three natural disasters that are given the attention here in these three acts of dark providence that the Lord directs against his people. It's not only that. If we went back to chapter 6 and verse 28, we would see there that he speaks again of pestilence, so that's disease. Blasting and mildew are diseases against the crops. We see locusts, of course, they eat up the crops, caterpillars. Or enemies. Now he brings in the human enemy, not just the natural enemy, and besieged them in the cities of their land. So it's not just natural disasters that the Lord is pointing to. He's only giving us three examples. Drought. What is drought? Well, drought, of course, is the withholding of water. If he commands that the heaven be shut up, that there would be no rain, there is no water for people and for the animals and for the growing of crops. These are vital matters. God is highly displeased with his people when he would cause a drought to come upon the nation. And akin to this physical drought, we mustn't forget that the word is used for spiritual drought as well, where the Lord would withhold the showers and the rains of blessing. He restrains the move of his spirit. The people are not refreshed. The people are not watered. The people are dry, and they are hot and dry in their souls, and they're not warm and refreshed. In other words, the people are in great need of spiritual revival, looking at it on that spiritual level also. And locusts, where the Lord has been pleased to grant water to grow the crops, and be merciful in that way, and yet it can still please him to send in locusts to consume some or all of the crops, to diminish them, to destroy them, or even if he was to add to the drought, say that there was a drought, but the people stiff-neckedly refused to repent, to turn away, and so the Lord, on top of the drought, could send the locusts. So what was left from the drought, the locusts would then eat. Again, that's very reminiscent of the end of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And the point of all of this, of course, is not to be mean. It's to bring the people to their knees in repentance. That they would repent, that they would see their sins, they would see their wickedness, so they would see the righteous and holy and fearful hand of their God, and that they would turn from their sins. And what are the sins that are mentioned? It's idolatry. It's lying idolatry, wickedness, and as you know, the Bible may be, but idolatry is linked with gross immorality, sexual immorality. It's linked with murder. It's linked with abortion. It's linked with so many wickednesses. It's not merely a piece of stone in the corner of the room. It's everything that points to. It is an abomination to God. God is not a piece of stone. He is not this big and that wide, and he's not 5 kilos weight. He is the infinite, eternal, and ever blessed and glorious God. How dare you picture him as a dead piece of rock? And so we could go more into understanding, but we do see from the context that's what it is, their desire, their tendency, their weakness to look at and to wander after false gods. And so he would come to break their pride, to break their idolatry, to bring them to their knees. Locusts, of course, we're thinking of physical locusts, but we can also think of those small matters that come and eat up all wealth. You can think of locusts in the sense of financial, political, social destruction, eating away, damaging the fabric of society. Of course, we're not now thinking of the little insect. Or even in the church, where there can be those that, shall we say, little bite by little bite can come and undermine the soundness of a congregation. That the little foxes coming in and destroying things is a similar idea to locusts coming in. And just one little tiny bite makes no difference, but when you've got millions of them, and they're all hungry, the destruction that they can bring in that way. What about pestilence then? Sickness and disease can plague a whole nation. And it doesn't even have to be something as serious as the bubonic plague, the Black Death. It doesn't have to be anything as terrible and terrifying as the Ebola virus. But it can be also matters that affect rich people. The rich first world is affected in and has really been seen to be affected in the last, say, 50 years as we become wealthier, and maybe other reasons as well, the arrogance and the wealth and the comfort, the diabetes and the cancers and the heart diseases, you know, have exploded. They are pestilences. And pestilence should be a strong wake-up call to any nation when we see what's going on. How many people are dying? How many people are dying off to just point out to us that life is short, that life is precarious? And pestilences that are mentioned here should bring us back to remember the pestilences that struck Egypt. When the Lord would bring them out by the 10 plagues. And Egypt experienced many different plagues, similar to these plagues. And it took many, many, many plagues, up to and including the death of the firstborn, before Pharaoh relented, before Pharaoh and his hardened heart and his godlessness and his hate towards God's people, before he relented and allowed God's people to serve him. And so it might be the case, if it takes that much for a darkened, anti-Christian pagan to be humbled, to do that which God has commanded. Should it take so much before God's own people, who are stiff-necked, would leave their sin and flee to him? But the Lord uses the same methods we see here. He uses drought, he uses locust swarms, he uses pestilence. And of course, as I've said a number of these things, no doubt your thoughts may have gone to things that are very applicable to our own times, what is happening these days, these years, you know, where we have suffered pestilence. We've suffered the direct effects and the indirect, many indirect effects of the coronavirus. And there is a great spiritual drought that we are in. It's dry, dry, and dead and dry. And what about the financial locusts that we have in government and elsewhere seeking to eat us out of house and home? And that's not to make light of these matters, but these are comparable truths that we see around us. Would that not suggest then that we are guilty? Yes. But let us continue as we open up the word further. The days of dark providence we see in verse 13. And then we see their exalted position under God. Their exalted position under God. And we see that with the opening words of verse 14. It says, if my people which are called by my name. And see that God doesn't disown them. He still calls them my people. They are a stiff-necked people. They are a stubborn people. They are a foolish people. And they have wicked ways, but they're still my people. And they are called by my name. But how do we understand then the people of God being called by God's name? Well, very basically, he says they're my people. God says they're my people, so they are God's people, the children of God. And yet in the Old Testament, they're specifically called Israel. That's the name of God. And Israel was the name that was given to Jacob, to the third patriarch. You may know the story that he wrestled with the angel. And as a reward for prevailing with God, he's given this name, Israel. And Israel means a prince of God, but it also means, this is the double meaning of that word, it means a prevailer with God. And you'll know that from Genesis 32 and 28, where the angel said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And the name of God then is affixed to God's people. Is that simplest word for God in Hebrew, El, or El. Simple word for God, and we understand that the core of that word means strong. a strong and powerful God, and is the simplest word that we have there in the Hebrew. And that's the name that's affixed to the people of God, Israel. They are the prince of God. They are the prevailers with God. They are God's people, the people of a strong God. But it's also true that the church in the New Testament receives the same epithet, the same title. In Galatians 6 and verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." So the title it's given to the New Testament church is also bearing the name of God, Israel. But all believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, and that's what Paul was pointing at in Galatians, so whether you're Jew or non-Jew, you must be born again. You must be a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, who are born again, peace be upon them, and they are all the Israel of God. But in the New Testament specifically, we have a different name. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, there's a new divinely connected name. And that name that we have is the name of God in the name of Christ. That we are Christians. That we bear the name of Christ, the anointed one of God. And as we know, Christians were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. And in the city of Antioch was established the church. They were established by Jews, and many Antiochians were brought in. So that was a mixed church of Jew and Gentile, and all called Christians, all called the followers of Christ, all called those that look to Christ, saved by Christ, bought by Christ, following Christ, loving Christ, and called by his name. And so it is, if my people, which are called by my name. So we understand that these promises are given to the people of God, whether they're the Old Testament or the New Testament people. We confess that this is very much within the context of the Old Testament, in a specific time, and the Lord is looking many centuries hence to where the people would still call upon him. And we looked at this morning that in many ways that the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9 is one of those times when the prayer is made towards the land and towards the city and towards the temple for mercy, and that God would answer. And he did indeed answer and brought his people out of captivity. But they are called by his name. They are his people, and they bear his name. So we have the days of dark providence, then the exalted position of God's people under God. And then as we open up the very heart of the text of verse 14, we see their haughty behavior by sin. Their haughty, their pride-filled behavior by sin. We see, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is the very heart. This is the very heart. This is the condition, shall we say. The condition, and then we have the promise. If the people of God meet these divine conditions, then the promise flows forth unabated, unhindered. We'll see those in due course. But they're very serious words of serious rebuke. Here we have the people of God. They wear his name. We wear the people. We wear the name of God. You're called by my name, but you do not live up to my standards. The heathen blaspheme my name because of your sin. Called by my name, and yet my name, as it were, is dragged through the mud. And you are the people of God, and you have sinned against your God. And it is a serious rebuke. Four main rebukes are given against the people of God. And those very words indicate what the people have to do to correct it. But essentially he says you must humble yourselves. Why? Because you're pride-filled. You're filled with pride. He also says that they are to pray. Why? Because God has found them to be prayerless. Now, does that mean they don't go to the temple? Does that mean they don't go to the synagogue? Does that mean they don't stand up during prayers and say, "My amen," at the end? That's not what he's saying. He says, but they are prayerless. He also says they are to seek God's face because they don't seek God's face. They're preoccupied with other matters. And they are to repent because they have become polluted by sin. And so let's just take a moment just to consider those briefly. He says that they're pride-filled. My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. They're not boasting in the Lord. There is that boasting, there is that glorying, there is a reflected pride. When we consider how great our God is, how glorious our Lord Jesus Christ is. And we boast and glory in the Lord, not in ourselves, but the people here are starting to boast in themselves. We have the temple. We are the children of Abraham. We have the lineage. We have the building. And they don't need God, it would appear. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. That's that first command. It doesn't feel nice to hear that painful truth, that God can see into the heart. We read this morning that no man knows the heart. You see that in verse 30 of chapter 6. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. Only God knows any other man's heart. And God knows this about the heart of his own people, that they're filled with pride. But he says it as it is, and the reason why he says it so clearly and so plainly is that there would be acknowledgement. They're filled with pride, and this is the problem. This is the core of the problem. This is the beginning of the problem. This is the end of the problem. This is the foundation to the problem. And therefore, it is important that the people of God acknowledge that God's rebuke of pride is true. It is absolutely true. Of course, what would hinder you personally, or the people of God in general, from acknowledging that pride is such a great spiritual poison in their soul, and that it is there? What would stop the people of God, or you personally, acknowledging that? Pride. So a lack of acknowledging it proves the very point, that it's there. That you're not humbling yourself. And pride, of course, is the exact opposite of who Christ is. It's the exact opposite of who a Christian should be, whether a New Testament or an Old Testament saint, it makes no difference. But we are not to be pride-filled. We are not to walk according to the ways of the flesh. We're to be Christ-like. What is it that Christ says about himself? That he is meek and lowly in heart? The exact opposite of fleshly pride. Meek means you're not overly assertive. Lowly in heart means you're not proud in heart. Now, if Christ, who spoke all things into existence, who is the eternal Son of God, who is the exalted King, can be meek and lowly in heart, what is the problem with the people of God that we see in the Old and the New Testament, that we see around us still, and if you know anything of your own heart, that you see dwelling in the heart? Because the flesh is more powerful than it should be in the life of God's people. If Christ is meek and lowly in heart, then so must we be also. We talk about Christ-likeness. We talk about being like Christ and wanting to walk with Christ. Well, let's not be unequally yoked with Christ. Not he be meek and lowly in heart, and we be arrogant and self-assertive and pride-filled. That would not be an equal yoking. But acknowledging of the problem is the first step. And the Lord gives us then, as I said, the main problem, the first stumbling block, the foundation of sin, pride. He says they're pride-filled. Not easy to hear or to accept, but it must be accepted. Secondly, that they're prayerless. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Of course, these two are linked. All four are linked. But these two are linked, humbling yourself and praying. Humbling yourself before God then is step two. And that must be done because God has found you to be prayerless. He's not saying you don't know how to say the Lord's Prayer. He's not saying that you don't know how to say Amen at the end of the prayers. He's not saying that you never pray, but there is a prayerlessness. There's a prayerlessness. And no doubt we would see here, in what way are you prayerless? You're not confessing your pride. You're not humbling yourself before God and going to Him in prayer and saying, Lord, I am pride-filled. Humble thou me. As well as confessing, shall we say in this strict context again, the prayerlessness. That there is a prayerlessness. That is happy with that 5 minutes at the beginning of the day, and then the rest of the day, God is not in all our thoughts. Another way of humbling ourselves, a more active way of humbling ourselves that's related to prayer is fasting. Is that we would fast before the Lord. The people of God have done this for millennia. Maybe many of us have forgotten it and lost it, it's not taught. But what is fasting? Fasting is a very practical way of humbling the body. And by humbling the body, shall we say, it's giving the soul a chance to stretch its arms a bit. So instead of seeking to satisfy every desire of the body, and these desires that we're considering are not sinful desires, eating and drinking, spending time in fellowship, as you're eating with others, they in themselves are not sinful. But fasting, withholding food from yourself for a period of time, be it half a day, be it 24 hours, be it for a longer period, 10 days, whatever it might be. It's an ideal way of humbling the body. And the body, of course, it desires to have its food. You know, it wants its coffee, it wants its donut, it wants its warm meal. And then you're just saying to the body, no. And what you say no to the body in its sinless appetites, in some way works further in saying no to the body and its sinful appetites. But here's the very practical matter, is that when you're fasting, you're not spending time on preparing food, you're not spending time on eating the food, not spending time on clearing up and washing up after the food. And so you save hours every day. And so instead of spending that time on building up the body, you're now spending time in reading of the scriptures and praying and coming before the Lord, and you're feeding your soul. You have much time to pray and much time to read the food of the soul, the word of God, and praying. And so we can say for a 24-hour fast then, a very practical application is that you may wake up, you've determined on Wednesday or whatever day of the week, but you've predetermined, I'm going to wake up, yeah, I'll have a nice cup of tea or I'll have a glass of water, but I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat. And you'll drink water, you'll drink tea throughout the day. You might even have some bone broth or something to get the salts back in. And then you're not going to eat. And you just carry on your day, and the time that you would have your mid-morning snack or something, well, then you just shuffle off somewhere and read the Bible and pray. And instead of having your lunch break of half an hour, an hour, whatever it might be, again, you just maybe just slip into your car and you just sit there and you read and you pray and maybe drive off somewhere, have a bit of privacy. And in the evening, you come home and instead of having a quick snack or something, you know, you pray to the Lord, but then you would come and have your main evening meal. And you would find that you've actually had 24 hours without a meal, and you've spent more time. So you had your evening meal the night before, and then you've been fasting ever since. That can include, you could miss the evening meal. You could go and go to bed with an empty tummy, and that would extend the fast. But the point is, it's not to be self-mutilation. It's not just to be as difficult as possible for the sake of being a masochist. It's to spend that time in prayer and spend that time in communion with God, devoting that time. And that is an ideal way to humble the flesh and to feed the soul in fellowship with God. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And we see thirdly that the people of God are not only pride-filled and prayerless, but they're also preoccupied. They're preoccupied. And that's really, again, that's connected to those two previous points of rebuke. The need to seek God's face. Do you not seek God's face in prayer? Yes. Do you seek God's face when you humble yourself? Because when we humble ourselves, we exalt him. That's what John the Baptist is saying, that I must decrease and he must increase. And when we are by God's grace enabled to do that, to decrease us, instead of being so full of ourselves and full of ourselves and in relation to who we are, in relation to God, we're puffing ourselves up and what people have done against us. And again, that's puffing up. If we are able and enabled by God's grace to humble ourselves, Christ will always be exalted. Christ will be exalted. But what we have here then is that the people of God are preoccupied. They're preoccupied with all sorts of things. And again, not necessarily always sinful things. Maybe preoccupied with work, occupied with hobbies, with entertainment, occupied with travel, occupied with all sorts of other things. And they in and of themselves are not wrong, but become sinful when they replace the time of seeking God, of seeking to walk with God, of seeking his righteousness and his ways. Shall we just say we're sinfully setting the wrong priorities? We've become preoccupied with lesser things instead of the greatest of all, who is God. And when we think of seeking God, it's of course just not in our private lives, where we're too busy to have that personal time, maybe too busy, or circumstances overtake us and we miss family worship. But it's also talking about public worship, that the people are not seeking his face. The people of God are not coming to the house of God. They seem to be happy with seeking God's face on an hour and a half on the Lord's day, and then that's it. The rest of the week, who's God? Where is God? Because they're preoccupied with other things. And you will know your reasons and your excuses, but God reads your heart. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, and the Lord says. And yet the Lord includes this in his rebuke towards his people. In other words, he's saying, come into my holy presence as often as you are able, and even if you're unwilling. We considered some of that this morning when we were looking at the fourth commandment in the adult Bible class. Pride-filled, he says. You're prayerless. You're preoccupied. And then he finishes with this rebuke that you're polluted. You're polluted. Consider what he says. That the merciful God of heaven and earth, who has made a people from the seed of Abraham, has brought them out by the hand of Moses, has now had this temple established by covenant with David through his son Solomon. And he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their error-strewn ways, from their mistakes, bad decisions. No, the Lord again is pulling no punches. From their wicked ways. Now we might think that's strongly said, but who is saying this? The Holy God says this. The Holy God that knows no lie and no sin, who is righteous in all his ways and his works and his word, is absolutely pure and holy. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is what he says he is. He is who he says he is. All good and perfect gifts come from him. And so from this judge of all the earth, who himself is so pure that we cannot even understand it, says, but you're more than impure. Your ways are wicked. And so we've understood that when we've considered the idolatry that we see there. A breaking of the second commandment, which is a denial of the first commandment. And when you break the second commandment and do not worship God as he has commanded to be worshipped, that's also blasphemy. It's a breaking of the third commandment. It doesn't take long to break the fourth commandment. We see that all around us. It's the first commandment to go, the fourth commandment. And then we can consider all the commands relating to our relationship with our fellow man as well. All of these matters. All of these matters means that God looks at us and says, your ways are wicked. And so these are the truths. These are the truths that the Lord is saying that, let me look at the words, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That word turn is a very simple word in the Hebrew. It comes very often and we can translate it in different ways. We can translate it as convert. We can translate it as repent. We can translate it as to turn away, which is its very basic understanding. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, my people, repent of your wicked ways. Turn away, be converted. Because they are so backslidden. They're so wicked that there is a pride, there is a prayerlessness. There is a being distracted, a being preoccupied, and their souls are polluted by sin. But notice this with me, the Lord has still not given up on them. He's pleading with them. So even though this is the case, believer, you are backslidden. You may have all the appearance of God's people. You may have all the masks. Other people may be impressed, but God sees your heart, and he says that you are wickedly backslidden. But he's still reaching out with the hand and the arm of mercy. He doesn't say, I will do away with you now. He's pleading with us. The backslidden people of God, they must be converted. They must be healed from their backsliding. So the days of dark providence, we've seen the exalted position under God. They are God's people. They're not the children of the devil. They're the people of God. And then we see their haughty, their pride-filled behavior by sin. It's all about sin. That's now come between them and God. Well, the Lord is making that condition. It will happen. It will happen. The people of God will be pride-filled. They will be prayerless. They will be preoccupied. They will be polluted. But if my people... Well, that brings us now to the powerful promise by repentance. If by God's grace we're enabled to hear this word, hear this message tonight. If we're able to hear the conditions of God and we're able to fulfill those conditions because we obey him. He has rebuked us in saying these things. But in that rebuke there is mercy. In his wrath he's remembering mercy. The powerful promise by repentance is what we see. The conditions are laid upon God's people. And if they would humble themselves, if they would pray, if they would seek God, if they would repent, if they would fulfill these divine conditions, then God promises a number of matters. And we read that in the second half of 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. But let us read the whole of the verse and get the full context. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And of course, the people of God who deny this, they won't accept the rebuke. Said, I'm not pride-filled. Well, we looked at that, that's pride. I'm not prayerless, I pray. Well, God says no. We're not seeking his face. Therefore, we have not turned from our wicked ways. But if we do so, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And let us understand before we unpack what that means, what that second part of verse 14 means. Let us understand that this is God directly answering Solomon's petitions. Specifically, we could look at 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 26. And verse 26 says, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. It's not only that petition that the Lord is answering, but we can see very clearly that the Lord is saying, you know that petition there? All of them, but that one. He's taking that as an example and he's giving, therefore, the promise. And the promises that are revealed is that he will hear prayer. The gracious promise of God to a rebellious and stiff-necked people is that if you call upon me, I will hear. Even when they have become grossly backslidden. And he's not talking about the people necessarily at that very time as the temple is opened and they've been revived and they've spent those days of feasting and they're full of the name of Jehovah and they're full of the praises of God. But it doesn't take long for people to cool down, and certainly the next generation and the generation after. And yet he does say that when the people become backslidden, personally, as a family, as a whole people, listen to what he's saying, he will not hold a grudge against them, but he will hear them. How few of us will do anything like that? If somebody has wronged us, to then listen with a merciful heart to their need, to then listen and think, oh, right, you need help, and then listen with a heart of mercy and forgiveness, no. The pride-filled heart holds grudges, but this is the difference between us and God. He will not hold a grudge against them, but he will hear their prayer. Thank God that God is not a man that he should lie or hold grudges. And it's too easy for God's people to not accept this, to not come to the Lord in their backslidden state, and easy to think too highly of their own sin. My sin is too much that God cannot forgive it. But then it's also this, they're thinking too lowly of God, thinking that God's mercy and God's promises and God's kindness are too small. But God is gracious and God is merciful, especially to those of a broken and contrite spirit. That's how he opens up. He says, if my people will come to me with a broken and contrite heart, I will listen and I will answer. So he will hear prayer, but he also says, linked with that, he says, I will forgive sin. He'll hear prayer, he will forgive sin. And we understand that the sort of prayer that the God quickly and willingly answers is the prayer for forgiveness. For those that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What are we calling upon the name of the Lord for? For forgiveness, for peace, for reconciliation. That is the prayer that the Lord desires to hear from everyone on earth. And of course, this humility and this repentance that we've seen as well, they're turning away from the wickedness, calling upon the Lord, seeking the Lord, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It leads to the forgiveness of sin. He says he will forgive sin. And of course, repentance is what? Repentance is an exercising of faith. It's an exercising of faith. The Lord says, turn away from your sin and come to me. And you do exactly that. You're obeying his word. You're believing his word. You're believing his promise. You're believing, or shall we say, trusting that God will do exactly what he said he will do. And so, God says, repent. And you will be forgiven, therefore repent, and you will be forgiven. He will hear prayer, he will forgive sin, and thirdly, he will heal the land. He will heal the land, and this is where the Lord seems to be zooming out from the individual sinner and looking at the whole of the people and the whole of the land, and we could understand when he says he will heal the land. And I just try to remember when we were looking at this very recently, that the word land in Hebrew can mean earth. There's one word, and it can mean the whole of the earth. Essentially, it means landmass. So every part of the earth that has land, meaning the whole of the earth, he will heal the earth. He will heal the land. And so where there is a national repentance, where all the people of God, or a nation that calls itself a nation under God, when there is a national repentance, what does God then declare? That he'll hear the humble prayers of his people. He will hear their prayers and not only forgive personal sin, but he will forgive sin on a national level. And he will turn away those rebukes and those chastisements and those punishments that he has sent to his people, whether they are natural rebukes or whether they are the forces of nature or the forces of man. And so what it is, if God's people take away the need of the rebuke, then God will take away the rebuke itself. As God said through the prophet, and my mind's gone blank. As the Lord said through his prophet, and he sent him to Nineveh, and everyone's suddenly remembering the name in their head. Jonah, of course. Come in. When the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he was sent to them, and he didn't want to go because they were the enemies of God. And what was it that happened? So he preached to the whole of the people. He walked three and a half days walk, such a huge city of those who were against God, and yet he preached, and God blessed his preaching so that they would hear that the God of the Jews, that the God of heaven and earth, that this Jehovah was going to come and destroy them if they did not repent. And they repented. By God's grace, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, from the king down to the pauper. They repented. And what did God do? Did God change his mind? No. God was going to punish and destroy an unrepentant people. What had changed? They had. So God had not changed. But the need for the punishment had changed because they had repented of their sins in sackcloth and ashes. In the same way, that if God's people take away the need for the rebuke, then God will take away the rebuke itself. It's no longer needed. It's done its work. It's humbled his people, and it was always the intention. And so where there has been a necessary drought, where there has been a necessary pandemic, where there's been an invasion by foreign forces, the Lord will turn these things back, and he will heal the land itself. And so, bringing it to our own national situation, when we consider the COVID pandemic, or we consider what I would consider the takeover of our political institutions by those who do not love Christ, and they do not love Canada, and they certainly do not love Canadians, or the immoral diseases that have taken hold of society at all levels and come in, or the shallow and the materialistic Christianity that has taken hold in many churches, we must confess the land is sick. The land is sick in many ways and at many levels, at all levels. And that Canada needs healing. But let us be encouraged by these three promises that are made to a humbled and to a repentant people. That if we shall humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and he will forgive their sins and he will heal their land. So those are the three promises that have been revealed. We therefore have, when we hear that, we have a personal responsibility to take heed and to obey this word of God. The people of God, we think that the whole of the people of God, the people who are called by my name, are all made up of individuals. And yes, we know, as the apostle says, that all of Israel was Israel. Not all of the church is church. But still we speak of the whole matter, the whole mass of people who profess God as their God. But individually, each one must see the sickness of the state, when we're considering it now on a national level, our personal responsibility towards this national malaise. And we think of the moral and the political and the spiritual sicknesses. Then what are we to do? Well, God has commanded it already. We're to be humbled. We're to be praying. We're to be seeking. We're to be repentant. And that must be done on a personal level for your own wicked ways. It is the taking the beam out of your own eye. It is bemoaning your own pride and your own coldness. It is seeking forgiveness for your own sin. It is you seeking first the kingdom of God. Because if the individual members of the people of God will not humble themselves, they are too busy trying to humble each other. No, humble yourselves. If the individual members of the people of God will not do that, then the mass of the people of God are not doing that. There's no point in going to the Lord and say, Lord, humble him and humble her and humble this and humble that. And the Lord has said to you, if my people humble themselves, you call yourself one of God's people, then humble yourself. Pray. Seek. Repent. So there is that personal responsibility, but then we think en masse, then as we draw it out, and this is our last thought, the people's repentance. And so individually we must take that responsibility upon our own shoulders, but as the people of God are doing it more and more, as more of the people of God are doing it, and by God's grace, of course, there might be a little pocket of people there, a little pocket of people there, one or two here, maybe one just over there, but as the Lord is pleased to grant more grace and to pour out his Spirit, that more and more of his people will humble themselves and will pray and will seek and will repent, then we see that the whole of the people of God, or a great portion of them, will be repentant before God and will be able to receive those three promises for them as a people, for the nation in which they live. And so we do see that the people of God have a responsibility on behalf of the whole nation. There are many in this nation that will not pray to God. They do not know Christ. They may pray to a God, but as Christ himself said, you believe in God, believe also in me. That second part they don't have. They can spout off the Lord's Prayer, but they do not know Jesus. And so it is for the people of God to do what Daniel did. There's an example of Daniel. Daniel prayed on behalf of the nation, but he also confessed his own sins. He wasn't saying they, their sins, and they were cold, and they were full of sin, but not me. He includes himself in those prayers. And so we must, shall we say, in times of national emergency, and it is that, and I'm not using the technical word, but it is an emergency on a national level, not only because we have God's ear, and the unbeliever doesn't in the same way, but because God's judgment has already been smouldering against us before it's gone to them. And so what are we talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the simple truth that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. He says, for the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be? We have the enlightenment of the truth of the word. We have the gospel. We know God. We know the presence of God. And yet we have so easily become all those things that we've seen: pride-filled, prayerless, distracted and polluted. And therefore it's important for God's people to pull together, to stop bickering, to stop backbiting, to stop sinning, to stop being swollen with pride, to pray and to be united in prayer. Why? So that the Lord would turn away his rebukes, he turn away his curses and his punishments that he has poured out on Canada, that he would indeed hear our prayers for Canada from heaven, that he will forgive Canada's sins and that he will heal this land. And so there is a serious responsibility to the people of God. Hear what Joel the prophet says as we come to close. Joel 2 and verse 12 to 14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend, that is to tear your heart, and not your garments. So not the outward religion, but the inward religion. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Especially that phrase. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? That he will send revival and reformation and awakening into this land. That the land that has little bits, leftovers, remnants of a Christian past and a godly heritage, but little else, but the Lord would come and revive his people and save millions and bring them into the kingdom of Christ. May God grant that. And as we close, let's just consider the gospel application in this to those who are outside of Christ. Because what we see at a national level regarding sin, and what we see is God's rebuke over it, and the need to address those reasons for God's rebuke, to do those things to remedy it. We consider those four things: to be humble, to be praying, to be seeking, to be repentant. Well, those are the self-same matters that need to be done as the first works. The first works that every sinner needs to do before God in order to find peace with God, to gain peace in your conscience, to have forgiveness of your sins. You must do those four, and not necessarily in a particular order, but all of those four must be done. There must be a humbling of yourself. There must be a praying to God. There must be a seeking of God, and there must be a repentance of your sin before God. Doing those things. As God has commanded his people, he commands to the sinner who would be one of his people. But then the same promises go out. The same promises go out to not only to every people and to every nation, but to every person. The gospel promise is this, is that when you do that, he will hear from heaven, that he will forgive your sin, and that he will heal your soul. Again, sinner, what is keeping you back? Pride? Pride. Don't let it hold you back. Your soul is more precious than you think. And see that the Lord will hear from heaven, forgive your sin, and will heal your soul. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. Before we pray and close with the benediction, we'll sing from hymn 600, please. Hymn 600 with musical accompaniment. Hymn 600 is "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee and in thy name we go." And we'll just sing verses 1 and 2 as we close. And remain standing for the benediction, please. Pray, remain standing, please. Lord, we do give thee thanks that in wrath thou rememberest mercy, that in speaking to thy people, O God, that thou hast said many things which are painfully true, and yet, Lord, thou comest with words of counsel, with teaching, Lord, with love and mercy, that if we would turn from our wicked ways, that if we would seek thee, if we would pray, if we would humble ourselves, but we must confess also that many of these things are beyond us, and we seek the grace of God. We seek the help and the strength of Christ. We seek the infilling of thy Spirit, that we would do these things, that we would be humbled, that we would be prayerful, that we would be devoted, and Lord, that we would be repentant. O God, wilt thou give us that help? And to those, O Lord, who are not of thy people, Lord, but tonight, Lord, would thou draw them to thyself and cause them also to repent and to believe and have that forgiveness. Lord, forgive us our sins, our wicked ways. Forgive us our pride, etc. Grant us all that we need, that we may glorify thy name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.